I'm continuing in my series on the Apostles' Creed, a series that was providentially hindered by medical issues last year. It was intended to be the series of the spring semester, and it turned out not quite to be that way. And we have been in an interregnum since the fall semester of 2007. We have declared together the various statements of the creed and considered what this ancient Christian creed means for us in terms of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When last we were together, we declared together our belief and confidence and faith that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The amazing thing to me is that that is exactly where many Christians think the story ends. But not hardly. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest comprehensive symbol or confession of faith. By its title, but also by its content, it seeks to articulate that which was taught and preached by the apostles. And on apostolic authority, based upon the authority of Scripture itself, the church throughout the ages has confessed these truths. It begins with that verb, credo, I believe, because at the center of the Christian faith is belief. It is not faith in faith. Altogether too common a misunderstanding in our day. It's faith in Christ. Faith in God. Faith in the gospel. Faith in God's promises. Faith in belief that has an object. And an object that has content. And that content is doctrinal. It is established in certain truths which we have come to know and to believe and to cherish. We know that the church has the ongoing responsibility to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to us, to keep, to maintain, to perpetuate, to hand down the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We understand that a part of our responsibility as a church, and certainly the responsibility of those who would lead and would teach the church, is indeed to be attentive to separating truth from error, the true faith from its counterfeits. Not just that we would keep this treasure that has been entrusted to us unblemished, the deposit undepleted, but so that we would see lives transformed by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. There is a sequence to these truths. But we'll also notice that there is a narrative that is embedded here, because Christianity is a narrative faith. The gospel is a narrative gospel. It tells a story that has past, present, and future, a story that speaks of what God has done for us. And the central actor in this story, in terms of the drama of redemption, is none other than the Christ. And it is his story that is confessed in this confession of faith. Jesus Christ, his, that is God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, his only Son. Who is he? Our Lord. How did he come to be in terms of his incarnation, where his story is the story the salvation of sinful humanity. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is the story. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. We are a narrative people. It's inevitably so. We are embedded in a temporal frame. We cannot find our way out of this temporal frame from the moment we are born, frankly, from the moment we are conceived, to the moment that we shall die. We are deeply embedded in a story. The story has three basic tenses: past, present, and future. Far too many Christians believe that the gospel is about the past and about the future, but not about the present. We speak of the work of Christ on our behalf in terms of what Christ did for us on the cross and what God in Christ accomplished for us as the Christ was raised from the dead. We speak of the future. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And we know that we are to be living all of life in the shadow of the second coming, in the anticipation of the parousia, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And Christians, as reflected in our prayers, as reflected in our lives, as reflected in our teaching, as reflected in all too many preaching ministries, as reflected in our hymnody and our worship, we know Christianity is established on historical claims and truth claims related to the past. And we know that our hope is anchored in the future. But we live in an impoverished desert of an absent present. We're just here, looking back, looking forward. It's almost as if the creed that we have just shared together could be reduced to say, "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He shall come to judge the quick and the dead." But that is not the story. And if we believe that is the story, we do not understand the gospel. We come to the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We are not only a temporal people, we are a directional people. One of the earliest tasks of learning for any child is to learn the directions. The prepositions: up and down, in and out, the directions left and right. And this is always difficult, but it is one of those most essential objects of human learning, without which nothing in life can make sense. Of course, we understand the difference between up and down. And in almost every conceivable situation of meaning, up is better than down. We want the stock market up, not down. If you're an electoral candidate, you want the polls to be up, not down. If you're on a boat, you want it up, not down. We understand that in terms of honor, in terms of victory, in terms of supremacy, up is better than down. We had a dear friend of this institution, Mr. Glenn Miles. He was a trustee of this seminary. He lived in Crystal Springs, Mississippi. He used to keep asking me, "When are you going to come up to see us?" I thought he was wrong. I said, "Mr. Miles, I'll have to come down to see you." He said, "No, young man, everything's down from Crystal Springs, Mississippi." "All right. You want to go up to the temple?" We We understand that in terms of directives, right is better than left. If you're buying commercial real estate, one of the central axioms is that you want to buy on the right side of the road in terms of traffic to reduce the number of turns someone has to make in order to get into your establishment of business. We have sometimes some trouble learning this as well. My son Christopher, when he was just a toddler and we were trying to teach him right from left, we find this continually difficult. At one point, Mary was speaking to him and she said, "What's this?" And it was his right hand. And he said, "That's my left hand." She said, "No, no, no, this is your left hand. What's this hand?" He said, "My other left." And understand that. You don't have to know much about the gospel to understand that ascent here is a statement of glory, of supremacy, of exaltation. And that the phrase that has the directive right here, "He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty," we understand too that that is the place of privilege and position and authority. We're left with this troubling question. Why is there so much silence about the ascension of Christ and about his present ministry for us, sitting at the right hand of the Father? Why are there so few sermons on this event in the life of the Christ? One of the realizations that certainly comes to us is that there is nothing in the way we observe the Christian year that brings direct attention to the ascension of Christ. We have two great festivals, the festival of the Incarnation and the festival of the Resurrection, and those frame the concentration of the church. Every music provider for the local church is intent on having music ready to celebrate the Incarnation and the Resurrection, but not the ascension of Christ. When preachers think about their preaching schedule, their preaching agenda, their preaching priority, certainly the Incarnation looms large, the Resurrection looms large, but the ascension recedes into a horizon of Christian memory in which we know the Word and we know that it's true, but it seems to have no direct relevance to our discipleship, to our responsibility to be faithful followers of Christ. Why are there so few books on the ascension? Just anachronistically, look in the card catalog. Or more logically, do a Google search. You Google ascension, you will not find much. Why such a low level of interest? I think it has a great deal to do with the fact that we live in an age of willful impoverishment. And as we think about the Christian story and as we celebrate together the gospel, if we are not careful, we will skip over this essential event in the life of Christ, this essential part of the Christian story, and we will leave ourselves slandering the present ministry of Christ and misunderstanding exactly what took place when Christ ascended to the Father and why it is of such central importance, not only to the faith, but to our faith. In terms of our understanding of temporal existence as past and present and future, a temporal frame from which we cannot escape, we need to understand that if we do not understand Christ's work for us in the present, Christ's ongoing ministry to us in the present, his lordship over all of life in the present, then we are a people who will be unfaithful and unfruitful in the present time. Let's look at the biblical evidence, and the most obvious place to turn for this biblical evidence is to the two-volume work of Luke and Acts. And so we'll look together first at Luke chapter 24. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, beginning in verse 50, we read, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." It is a very brief historical narrative. We are told in the compress here of just a few words that while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Luke gives us this in his gospel after such an extended explanation of the resurrection. And in the summary of just these few words, describes the ascension as Christ parting from them and being carried up into heaven. You'll also note with interest that the response to this is that the disciples worshiped him, even as they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Then we look at Acts chapter 1. And here we have the most extensive biblical explanation of the ascension of Christ. Luke begins this historical work by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Very interesting literary point to make in terms of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, when the nativity of Jesus Christ takes place in Bethlehem, there is a heavenly host of angels. The angels make the declaration to the shepherds. Behold, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There is an angelic explanation of the event. And when Christ, in his exaltation, returns to the Father, there is an angelic explanation, an angelic declaration. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. As we look at Acts chapter 1, we notice that Jesus is involved relationally, didactically with his disciples. He's teaching his disciples. He is instructing his disciples. He is giving them final orders. And the first verb of importance here is to wait, as they are to wait for the Holy Spirit. But then after they have received the Holy Spirit, they are no longer to wait. At that point, they are to go. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, each of the Gospels ends in a different way. We need to look together as we see that Matthew ends with the passage we know most famously as the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I would suggest to you that one of the testimonies concerning the inspiration of Holy Scripture is the fact that we have everything we need, all things sufficient for us in the Scripture, but only, for instance, when all four of the Gospels are taken together. And we see here how the Holy Spirit has given us the gift of the deposit of faith and the knowledge of the things concerning Jesus Christ, not in one gospel, but in four, and in four gospels that lay all of this out, so that when we put together these four gospels in a composite whole, it is as if the picture then comes into focus. Matthew doesn't speak of the ascension. He doesn't have to. Matthew's point is to end his gospel with the commissioning of the church to take the gospel to the nations. Christ promises in Matthew that he will be with his church always. But when Matthew wrote that gospel, Christ was no longer in his incarnate form physically with the church, even then. He was just as present, but present in a very different way. The Gospel of Mark ends briefly, as does everything in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately this, immediately that. But in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, we read, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Quick. It's immediate. Here's the ending. Roll the credits. He was received up into heaven. Just as the Father had said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." So the ascension is a reception. It is the receiving of the Son by the Father. It is the taking of the Christ back up. And then you have the exaltation demonstrated in the demonstration of his authority. He sat down at the right hand of God. Up. Not down. Right. Not left. Then we go to John. And John's gospel ends with one of the most fascinating summary statements ever written. In John chapter 21, verse 25, we read, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." John ends with the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus with his disciples. And with the warning that some of these disciples would be martyred, and with the promise that he would be with his church. And then we are told, as John concludes his gospel, that many other things took place, but the world itself could not contain all the volumes to be written thereof. So does John not speak of the ascension of the Christ? Not hardly. As a matter of fact, of all four of the Gospels, Mark actually gives us more information concerning the ascension of the Christ. But he does so throughout the narrative of his Gospel. As a matter of fact, as far back as John chapter 3, Jesus speaks of the Son of Man as the only one who has ascended to the Father. Thus he has the knowledge from the Father. One of the issues that we find in the four Gospels is that we are presented with the descending and ascending Son of Man. He is the only one who can speak of these things. But most classically, John speaks of the meaning of the ascension of the Christ in chapters 14 through 16. In chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord says to his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Jesus here announces to his disciples that he is going to be away from them, that he is going, but he also speaks purposively here of why he is going. He's going to prepare a place for you. Now, the most central and immediate meaning of the ascension of Jesus Christ that comes to us most quickly is that this is the exaltation of the faithful one. This is the vindication of the Messiah. Now, certainly the resurrection was itself the beginning of this vindication, and the most visible part of this vindication. It is the resurrection without which we would understand that there would be no faith. The cross would have gained the victory. Death would have had the final word. Sin would be victorious over grace rather than grace victorious over sin. We have here the clear distinction of the two states of Christ between his humiliation, when he took on human flesh and was faithful even unto death, and then his exaltation, where he is raised. He tells his disciples, I'm not going to be with you, but I'm going not just to be absent, but to prepare a place for you. The second great meaning of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is that our Savior is preparing a place for us. He speaks of it so clearly right here in John chapter 14, and he continues. He says that in his leaving, there will be another who will be the presence within the church of power and of truth. In verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. We're not only living in the shadow of the second coming, we're living in the light of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in the power of his exaltation. We are living in the presence of the Spirit that he himself has gifted to the church. He is still present, but he is present in a different way among us. He's no longer present as the incarnate God-man. He is present with us now through the Spirit. And the Spirit's importance to the believer is such that Jesus states that it is better that he be absent and the Spirit be present in this age. In verse 26, John tells us, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. When you think about the present ministry of Christ to us through the Holy Spirit, it is not merely that Christ is now teaching this small band of disciples. It is that the Holy Spirit is accompanying the preaching and teaching of the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit is leading believers into truth. He is teaching us all things. We are not right now meeting in Galilee. We are in Louisville, Kentucky. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us all things as Christ is ruling over his church. As he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty through the Spirit. He said he would ask the Father to send the Spirit, and that the Spirit would lead us into all truth. In verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Here he tells the disciples before Calvary that he is going back to the Father. They clearly did not understand at the time exactly what he meant. And far too many Christians today never go back to this passage to see and to anticipate what the Lord is telling his disciples. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Again, the advantage is made clear in chapter 16, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this age, of this world, has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Jesus says, it is to our advantage that he go to be with the Father. He tells his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. The Lord Jesus Christ is even now preparing for us the place, and yes, it is a place of our eternal habitation. The place where those who are in Christ, those who are Christ's own, those who are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, those who have come to Christ by faith will be the inhabitants and the residents of a place. The place is so very important. Jesus did not merely disappear. What we are told in the book of Acts is that he was lifted up. He was lifted up in a cloud. He ascended into the heavens. Now we have to be careful here. This does not mean that that place is in this cosmos. It does mean that the Lord God the Father received the Son back to Himself in such a way that His physical body was seen going up. And then it was as a cloud, even as Jesus Christ was God's present tabernacling among us. And the cloud was the symbol, the presence of God by day. So Jesus Christ the Son is lifted up and taken up into heaven. And heaven is a place. It's not a state of mind. It's not an attitude. It is a place, Jesus says, where He is making preparations for His own. But in His absence, we are not left alone. Rather, the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we will have what we would not have if Jesus were here still physically among us. He gives the ministry of the Holy Spirit, prays that the Father will send the Spirit so that the Spirit will indeed lead His own people into all truth. And this is why the ascension and the session of Christ are tied to the entirety of the church's ministry today, because what we do today in terms of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is made possible because Jesus Christ ascended to the Father and right now sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and because the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that when this Spirit-inspired book is preached, God's people are led into truth. And it's not only that, there is a place being prepared for us for our future. And it's not only that, there is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We put all this together and we come to understand that the historical record of the New Testament gives us a very clear and composite picture of the events that took place after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are told of His appearances, multiple appearances. We are told of the proofs offered of His resurrection, multiple proofs. We are told that He ascended to the Father. And we are told that He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The dogmatic form of the gospel, the gospel doctrine of the ascension of Christ, is first of all the reality of His victory. It is the seal of God's approval of all that the Christ had done. It is the absolute conclusion of His humiliation in the state of His humbling Himself even unto death when He took on human form, as Paul makes it very clear in Philippians chapter 2. The resurrection began that process of His exaltation, but during the time after His resurrection, when He was still here on earth, His exaltation was not yet complete because He had not yet been received back to the Father. I must go back to the Father. How would you have it otherwise? He asked His disciples. Secondly, it is the evidence of His vindication. And that is so very important as well. It is the evidence of the fact that He had completed all that He had come to do. The mission was accomplished. And He's received back to the Father with the joy that only the Father and the Son could know. Because all that the Father had sent the Son to do has been done. When Jesus said, "It is finished," all that was assigned to Him by the Father for our redemption in the past had been done. What Christ will do for His own now, He will do from the throne of God, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Third, it is the continuation of His incarnation. As He is now, so we one day also shall be. He is even now the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. But the body that He has now is not merely a human body that we would recognize as was true during the days of His flesh. It is not merely even the resurrected body that he had as he was apparent to the disciples and to others between the time of his resurrection and his ascension. It is now completely the glorified body. Still a body. It is the continuation and the perfection of his incarnation. Fourth, it does speak of the location of heaven. It is a place. It's not an attitude. It's not a state of mind. It is the place of God's absolute glory, the abode of the Father's good pleasure. It is the place of the undiluted reign, the eternal and unmitigated reign of God. It also is the promise for our future, of a preparation being made for us as he goes to prepare a place for us. But the theme here is glory. The theme here is exaltation. Humiliation is now over. Exaltation is now demonstrated. And his disciples get to be the witnesses of this. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger, the angelic declaration was made to shepherds who were, for no better word to describe them, spectators. But when the angels make the explanation of the ascension of Christ, it is made to those who are Christ's disciples, who are being prepared and commissioned and sent out even then to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to Jerusalem and Samaria, Judea, and the ends of the earth. This is the crescendo of biblical force. And thus, in the form of the creed, when we get to this point, it is the crescendo that we hear. We hear the timpanis playing in the background. We hear the swelling of the sound. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There is an Old Testament background to this, of course. In Genesis 5, there's Enoch, who walked with God and was taken up into heaven. In 2 Kings, there was Elijah, also taken up into heaven. Proverbs 30, as we heard, Psalm 110, we have a very clear indication that the one who is the Son, the Messiah, the coming King, he will reign, having been taken up into heaven. This is necessary for the knowledge and full experience of any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it's missing from the knowledge and the experience of so many Christians. Like every other major teaching in the Bible concerning Jesus Christ, it too is denied. In the rise of liberal theology, the ascension of Christ was placed alongside the virgin conception of Christ as something that was so mythological it could simply be dismissed because modern people do not think this way. Friedrich Schleiermacher, in his work on the Christian faith, his Glaubenslehre, he came back to say that it did not attach itself to the Christian experience, and thus it was dogmatically unimportant. Rudolf Bultmann said that the entire picture that we are given here concerning the ascension of a three-story universe, of hell beneath, and then the earth, and then heaven above. He said that fits a mythopoetic picture of an ancient people in an ancient time and simply has no relevance to modern men and women. And he said, very famously, that men who turn on electric lights and shave their faces with electric razors have no place for the mythological language of hell and earth and heaven. More recently, a figure such as Hans Kung, picking up on Bultmann's argument, simply dismissed the ascension by saying that even though there is no doctrinal content here, there must be some existential application here. It must have been important psychologically and spiritually to the early church, and we have to figure out what that was in order to retain its meaning. Well, its meaning is the descending and ascending Son of Man. Its meaning is the great turning point, the exaltation of the Christ. Its meaning is in space and time and in history. And if you buy into the concept that human beings have outgrown hell and earth and heaven, then the gospel has no purchase on you at all. There is no gospel without the virgin conception of Christ. And there is no gospel without the ascension of Christ to the Father. And there is no Christianity without Jesus Christ now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We always have to look at the alternatives. If Christ was not received by the Father, if he did not ascend into heaven, then somewhere, someplace, there is a grave yet to be found. Obviously, that would make of Christianity a shambles. And so we have to ask the question again, why do so few Christians seem to know about this truth, to rejoice in this truth, to ground their lives upon this truth, to sing and to rejoice and to confess together this truth, when it is so essential to us? Christ, we are told, sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The statement of the creed is concise, but it is in two parts. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Here we find the throne language, the difference between the right and the left. The right hand was the position of greatest respect and honor, but it was also the place of greatest power and administration. There are Old Testament antecedents to this. When we think about the ascension, we think, of course, of Enoch. We think of Elijah. But when you think about sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, you should think of Joseph. For Joseph was the administrator of Pharaoh's own authority. On the basis of Joseph's faithfulness, Pharaoh established him as ruler over all of Egypt. He was at the right hand of Pharaoh. That looks forward to the Messiah, the Christ, who now sits at the right hand, not of Pharaoh, but of God the Father Almighty. This reminds us again of Christ's current work. It speaks of the three offices of Christ as prophet and priest and king. And what makes Christ unique as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior and the Redeemer, the Son of God and Son of Man, is that he in himself combines all three of these offices as prophet and as priest and as king. He does not share this administration. His is the name that is above every name. When you read Ephesians 1 and the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul is at pains to tell us that cosmically and eternally, everything has been put at his feet. All things are now subject to him. He now rules from his position, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. All things are put in subjection under his feet. The great text for our consideration here is the book of Hebrews. It speaks about Jesus Christ as our great high priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And had we time, we'd look through the book of Hebrews, which so wonderfully sets out the high priestly work of Christ. He is the mediator of a new covenant. It is a covenant that is a superior covenant, a covenant that is made in his own blood. Unlike the priests of old, he does not go annually into the Holy of Holies to perform sacrifices. Unlike the priest of old, he does not perform a sacrifice for his own sin as well as for the sins of the people, for he is sinless. Unlike the human high priest, he does not die. But our great high priest, who entered not a tabernacle made with human hands, but has passed through the heavens. He is a great high priest who understands, the book of Hebrews says, our weaknesses. He sits now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, having experienced the state of humiliation and having identified with us in every single respect, yet without sin. And thus the writer of the book of Hebrews says to us, he understands us. He is our mediator, but he is not only our mediator, he is our great high priest. He understands us. It's a common evangelical misunderstanding, which points back to what Christ accomplished and forward to what Christ promises, but not to the present of what Christ is doing for us as our great high priest even now. He rules and reigns in his church and he intercedes for the saints. It would be common to hear evangelical Christians say, we don't need a priest. We don't need anything to do with a theology that says we need a priest, because Christ did it all. It's all done. Nothing needs to be mediated for us now. And so we call no man father, and we have no priests. And that's so right, it's horribly wrong. We need no earthly priest. No earthly priest can mediate anything for us. But we are desperately dependent upon the great high priest who intercedes before the throne of God, intercedes for the saints. We are desperately, at every single moment of our lives, absolutely dependent upon the active intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ for His own. We have no right of entrance before the throne of the Almighty. Our only right of interest is through the Christ who died for us, by whose blood we have been saved. We are His. It is His righteousness and His righteousness alone that allows Him to sit where He now sits. It is on His authority and His authority alone that He now pleads the cause of the saints before the Father. We need a priest. Oh, how we need a priest. And what a priest we have. In John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus intercedes for the saints. He prays that the Father will ground His own. And He says, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those You have given Me. Father, I pray for them. And we begin to see this high priestly role in John chapter 17, where before His crucifixion, but in anticipation of His resurrection and His exaltation, He is praying now to the Father, saying, I pray not for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. I pray that You will protect them. I pray that You will ground them in the truth. I pray that You will keep them from the evil one. I pray that You will give them unity, a unity that is the visual demonstration of the unity that You and I share, Father, He says, that they may be one, even as You and I are one. Let me ask you, why does the church exist now? I mean, we know how to sing the song, through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come. How do we think that happened? It's just God's good pleasure that the church should exist? Well, yes. But it is God's good pleasure through the intercession of the Son. Because sitting at the Father's right hand is the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord, the ascended Lord. The Lord who in His session right now sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we are His. Every single breath we take because Jesus Christ is our mediator and great high priest. Everything we do in the name of Christ is undergirded, is sustained, is blessed and promised by God because of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you stand up to preach a message, the only real promise that we have that this thing will happen in such a way that God will be glorified is because of the active priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to His people, even through the Spirit. When we go to witness, our confidence is that the active priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which sustains us, even as the Holy Spirit empowers us as we go. The ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He ascended to the Father and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, is the only reason why we can gather in this place. And because of what He has achieved for us in the past and what He is doing for us even now, it's only on that basis that we can say, as we sing, in the words of Charles Wesley, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown from Christ my own. What kind of boldness could we possibly have in approaching the throne of God if Christ Himself were not sitting at the Father's right hand? Because He is, we approach with boldness. And thus when we pray for the intercession of no human agent, of no human mediator or mediatrix. We pray for the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, for all the saints around the world throughout all the time, He is constantly accomplishing for us what He did there in John chapter 17 in that prayer before the Father. And thus, we can gather together in this place today and declare these truths to be truer than true, because we know they are grounded in the active lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. And we can have confidence that the Holy Spirit is accomplishing what He would sovereignly accomplish in our hearts right now through the text of Scripture and through the declaration of these truths, because we know right now we can depend upon the active intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Father to give the saints all that the saints will need so that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. Right now, we understand that there is work to do. That when Jesus ascended to the Father, He left the saints, and He left the saints with orders, with an assignment. And that's why, if you don't understand the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and His session right now, sitting in the right hand of God the Father Almighty, you can't possibly understand the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission is the sending out of the saints in this time where all that is needful for us has been provided for us in Christ and is now provided for us in Christ in His present ministry to us. And He said, it is better that I go so the Holy Spirit will come to you, and the Lord God, for His glory and to the glory of His everlasting name, now sends the saints out as the agents of the gospel. As He intercedes for the saints, we are commissioned to go. And what difference does that make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is the first martyr for the faith, Stephen gives us so much. He gives us what a brilliant exercise in biblical theology. What a wonderful recitation of the saving acts of God. He does this so boldly in the face of those who will kill him. And we are told that at the moment of his death, he looked and saw Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he died in faith. See, if you understand what this truth declares, that he ascended to the Father and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, then you can die. And if you can die, you can certainly live dangerously. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now, as we know that you are our intercessor, our mediator and great high priest, that you will do in us all that is needful to bring greatest glory unto you. Father, we pray that you will forgive us our sins in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that you will send us out in power in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that we will live and die and live dangerously to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, we declare that he is ascended unto you and sits at your right hand. And Father, we then await the promise, for there is the past and the present and the future. We declare these things to be true on the basis of your Scripture and to the everlasting glory of your name. In this age and throughout all the ages to come, we pray this in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, even Jesus Christ, our ascended Lord. Amen.